Let's just pray again, shall we, and ask the Lord's help. Father, we do ask very much, Lord, that you would help us. Lord, we've sung both in a number of our hymns of the weakness of our hearts. And Lord, yet we know, and we're here because we hunger for your word, knowing it is living water, bread, on which our souls can feast. And so we pray, Lord, indeed, that you would help us to be encouraged in your word this evening and in the grace of the Lord Jesus to which your word points. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to think for a little bit this evening about us as a local church. As you're aware, as I said earlier, reading this week, just prompted to kind of think about what Paul says in these opening verses in light of our own situation. Most of you are aware that there are questions about how things are going to be going forward. We're aware that Tom and Abby may be moving on. Paul stepped back from the eldership, and after many years, we may feel fragile. Things can be a bit uncertain. We can be asking questions, can't we, naturally? Who's going to step up? What will happen to this ministry? What about our building project? We'd love to appoint new elders. If nothing else, such a scenario is one in which we must seek the Lord in prayer. But as we wrestle in prayer, as we think these things through, as we make plans, we need to have the right mind towards the church. When we are anxious, we can be tempted to moan, to grumble, to point the finger. If only. We can be quick at identifying the problem, sometimes rightly and accurately, but with a spirit, can't we, that damages rather than builds up. And so I want to take some time to think about these verses in the opening to Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. Those of you who know this letter will know the various ways that this local church struggled as their cultural background was imported into their life together. As one commentator says, it's really unsurprising that these believers, residents of Corinth, would seek rhetorical wisdom, be unconcerned with sexual immorality and the preservation of the body, be infatuated by spiritual power, and preserve distinctions between rich and poor. That was what Corinth was like, and these people were products of Corinth. They were simply trying to be Christians with a minimal amount of disturbance to their daily lives. The church was behaving as if it still belonged to the city of Corinth, and what it needed to see was that they now belonged to God. And so in verse 2, Paul, as he begins his letter, writes verse 2 to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. You are not the church belonging to Corinth. Paul is telling this local church, you are the church belonging to God. And what we get in these first 9 verses then is Paul communicating a new perspective to the Corinthian church about who they are and what they're about. Paul is seeking adjustment, as you know, if you know this letter, in various ways he will hammer throughout these 16 or so chapters. His task throughout this letter was to kind of reorientate the thinking and practice of the Corinthian believers to be in line with the people they had become in the gospel of Jesus. But what I want us to focus on this evening is how Paul begins. As I say, most of us are very good at spotting faults in others. Perhaps you get frustrated by others' seeming lack of commitment or zeal or worldliness. We can look around and say, why are not others stepping up? And of course, we need to look at ourselves first. But where naturally we have influence, how, as people ourselves in need of change, can we help people, believers, brothers and sisters in need of change also? Perhaps naturally we'd shy away from that and just let frustration simmer in our hearts. Perhaps you think that someone should give folks a good old-fashioned tell-off, as my headmaster at school did with his termly assembly, reminding Guildford County School that we are not Grange Hill. But Paul's approach is, in these verses, despite all the problems in that church, is not a stand by your beds telling off. The opening letter, do you notice as we read it, is full of love, full of affection, full of thanksgiving. And that is all the more remarkable when we consider that not only was this church in need of change, but it was particularly in need of change in regard to its attitude to the Apostle Paul himself. And yet Paul, despite all that is wrong in the church, is full of love and grace for these people. One would have thought he would have been tempted to distance himself from them. It's probably the type of church that many of us, if we'd visited on a Sunday evening, would never darken on the doors of that church again. Yet Paul's passion for them is obvious throughout the letter. The explanation of that extraordinary affection is that his theology and his practice are one. No doubt many of us recognize that the church, local and universal, is made up of people saved by God. But how many of us demonstrate that belief in the way we treat people in the church, particularly those who are evidently are in need of change, at least in our opinion? Paul's understanding of the church functions in his relationship to the church. And so for us, in our situation, perhaps not the problems of Corinth, and yet in this period of flux, how we understand the nature of the church should be paramount in our thinking as we pray and as we act, as we relate to one another in the days ahead. And Paul, in these verses, identifies three vital truths about the church in Corinth, which are true for any local church of the Lord Jesus. In all the upheaval, all the uncertainty, even in the messiness, this is a local church belonging to God. And that means three particular things that Paul emphasizes. Firstly, Paul emphasizes in these verses that the church's existence is due to the prior activity of God. The prior activity of God. When you go to a restaurant, you have certain expectations, don't you, depending on the establishment in question. And those expectations, something to do sometimes with how much money you're about to shell out, but it'd be more than that. You see, you are aware when you place your order, there is going to be some activity going on in the kitchen before the food arrives at your table. And sometimes, I guess all of us are ever so aware of that. Perhaps if you go to a fast food place, I don't know, Burger King or McDonald's, perhaps you do this. Do you look there, what's sitting already on the hot tray that may have been sitting there for hours, and deliberately order something other than that's there so that you know it's going to be cooked fresh and therefore will be hopefully more agreeable with your digestive system? Or you might even check the hygiene rating, mightn't you, before you decide whether you're going to eat there. Or perhaps if you're going to a more expensive restaurant, you think, I'm not ordering something that I can make for myself at home. I want the chef to do his work. We are aware, aren't we, on the activity of the chef, and his or her input is crucial. And it gives us expectations. Well, Paul, as he talks about the Corinthian church, is ever so aware that the existence of that local church, the existence of those individual believers trusting in Jesus, is all because of the prior activity of God. He's aware of it in his own life too. You can see it in a number of ways. But firstly, notice the number of times in those opening verses he refers to the call of God. Verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. And then verse 9, God who has called you into his fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What is Paul saying? He is saying that the existence of the church in Corinth is not like the existence of the golf club on the edge of Corinth. You see, the golf club, well, a farmer and a number of rich folk get together and say, we'd like to spend our Sundays knocking golf balls around. There might be some money to be made from it. Let's devote this land to become a golf course and advertise for members who, if they feel so inclined, might want to join with us. We could offer some lessons and others might begin to understand the game and become members too. The church in Corinth did not come together because some folks woke up one day and said, we'd like to use Sundays to worship the true and living God. Let's meet here. We can get some really clever teachers to come in and talk about what it is to worship and to know God. And others might be interested too and also want to become worshippers. No, the church in Corinth is initiated by God, by God's call, by divine summons, if you like. Paul makes that clear in these opening verses of his letter. But it's also very evident, actually, in Luke's own account of how the church in Corinth was founded in Acts 18. You might remember, Paul is preaching in that city. He's getting grief from the Jews. And then in a vision from God, do you remember? Paul is told to keep on preaching, for I have many people in this city. So Paul stays for a year and a half convinced that God has called a church there. And as Paul makes clear in verse 2, that's not just something that was true for the church in Corinth, but, notice, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Even in Paul's choice of words there, he is underlining this point. In that phrase, in every place, echoes a prophecy from the Old Testament book of Malachi. In chapter 1, verse 11, we read, particularly in the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, this: from the rising of the sun until the setting, my name will be glorified among Gentiles, and in every place incense is offered in my name and pure offering, for my name is great among the Gentiles, says the Lord Almighty. That prophecy is given at a time where there is frustration over the way in which God is being worshipped in Jerusalem, but it foretells a time where God's name will be honored, and he will be worshipped beyond the borders of the land of Israel to all the world. And Paul is indicating that the church in Corinth is part of that great divine plan, which the Old Testament longs for, where all nations will be brought under the blessing of the true and living God. It's an incredible vision which Paul is saying is coming to pass. Paul's goal in this letter is to get the Corinthians to come to terms with that reality, mentally, spiritually, ethically. Paul is saying that God's great plan to restore and redeem a messed up world full of decay, disease, and death, to make it new, is up and running. A people are being prepared for that new world who are sanctified in Christ. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, that includes you. And it includes us, if we are those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something we need to be thinking about, doesn't it, as a church? The prior activity of God is amongst us, calling a people here who own Jesus as their Savior, who know the grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. True of every church across the world, every town, who truly trust the Savior. I hope that encourages you. If you're a Christian here this morning, that is true. You evidence the prior activity of God in this place. God's workmanship. If you're not a Christian here, I hope that provokes you, at least questions, to think that Christianity is much more than a hobby. It's God's work. God involved in turning people's lives around. But I want you to notice something. As we've already said, the Corinthian church is a church in need of change. There are things messed up in regard to wisdom, sexuality, the worship of idols, gifts, of the Holy Spirit, even their understanding about the resurrection. They have many deficiencies, and yet notice Paul is just as aware of the prior activity of God in these believers as he is of their present deficiencies. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? Think about us as a church. Think about folk in your fellowship group, perhaps who you work alongside in particular ministry, and perhaps think about those you find it hard to get along with. Do you have Paul's awareness that the Christian, however immature, is God's work? He has called them. And that's more than simply about having positive feelings about other people, other believers. It's necessary as we believe that God changes. For if God is not at work in your life, there is no hope that you will ever overcome your sin. And that is true also for a brother and sister who you find it hard to get along with. But further as well, as a church collectively, in the face of uncertainty, to be aware that the church is not here because of Pastor Dinham, Pastor Sibthorpe, Pastor Benfold, Jones, Harvey, Benton, or Copperwheat, but the call of God. Therefore, no panic stations, yeah? But looking to the Lord, an awareness that all those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ have been called by God. The church exists due to the prior activity of God. Secondly, the church evidences the grace of God in its life. If you think Paul's attitude to the Corinthians, given their state, is remarkable in what he says in verses 1 to 3, verse 4 is a bombshell. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. A church that is in need of adjustment, need of growth, and yet Paul is more aware of evidences of grace. Even in areas where we know they're thinking needed, readjusting. Look at verses 5 through 7. To a church who demonstrates all the wrong priorities in relationship to spiritual gifts, as you'll see when you get to chapters 12 through 14, what does he write? For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Of course, notice he's not puffing them up, nor is it this the kind of patronizing philosophy of everyone's a winner, prizes for all. Nonetheless, he's wanting the Corinthians to be encouraged and built up. Significantly, though, it's not the achievements of the Corinthians that are being rehearsed. It is thanksgiving to God for his work amongst the Corinthian church. That's important. He's not being here economical with the truth. He's not spinning things in order to gain a hearing. He's thanking God publicly for God's work of grace in and through the Corinthian church. What a great encouragement that must have been for that church. Think about it, for example, in your own life. I wonder, which are you more aware of? Evidence of God's work in your life this past week, or areas in need of growth and change? I guess, you know, if you just think about this past week, my guess is that many more of us are more aware of our own failures as Christians than we are of God's work in our life. Paul understands pastorally that's so often the case for God's people, and so he demonstrates genuine concern and care for them by encouraging them to see that God is at work, not simply in the general expression of God's loving favor being among them, but also in specific expressions of his mercy in making them new creatures in Christ. On one level, Paul is teaching another reality of what it is to be the church of God. It is to be a people not only called by God, but a people who are being transformed into a people ready and eager for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. God calls his church to holiness and is at work through his church to make them holy. If you like to use the language of verse 5, God has made the Corinthians rich, so confirming the message of Christ, the reign of the Messiah to the Corinthian church. His reign is being revealed in you, Paul tells them. Privileges that are not theirs by right, but poured out in abundance by a God who gives. And this is not just a theory for Paul. He looks at the Corinthian church, this church in need of change, and is full of thanksgiving to God. He is conscious of the life of God among the church, and he rejoices in that. I wonder, would you and I have begun a letter with all that's in it in this way? Or would you and I have been tempted to make the Corinthians aware right from the outset of the need for change by highlighting the areas in need of growth straight off the bat? So let us ask one another this question. Are you aware of evidences of grace in those believers who you spend most time with? Can you identify areas of grace in other members of your home fellowship group? What a way to encourage others in the church this coming term, these coming months. To be thankful for God for this evidence of grace, to be specific. Not puffing them up, but to say, I'm thankful to God for what God is doing in you. We're so good, aren't we, at identifying areas of need of change in others. I love this cartoon, Peanuts cartoon, Lucy and Linus there in the sitting room. Linus is just sitting there and Lucy begins, it's very strange. Just happens by looking at you. What happens, Linus says? I can feel a criticism coming on. Perhaps you know folks like that. But as humble people can identify grace in others. So for those of us married, do you make your spouse more aware of evidences of grace or their need for change? As a parent, what do you make your children aware more of evidences of grace or their need for change? The easiest way, isn't it, to exasperate our children is to continually make them more aware of their need for change. And the same is true for building up the church. It's not, as I say, puffing people up. It's not just a public thing. Paul's high priority on thanksgiving in his letters comes from his thankfulness in private for these churches in light of the grace of the cross. If we're not thankful in private, the public Godward thankfulness is simply insincere. So think about the church here. Are you full of criticism? Are you aware of God's grace to this funny old church, an inadequate pastor, but God has grace? Look for it. Be encouraged, just as you were when you heard the testimonies of Tom and Elizabeth the other week, but also listening to the prayers of fellow brothers and sisters at the prayer meeting, or the faithfulness in others as they attend different ministries, your home fellowship group, and you know they're going to be there. Or the quiet ministry that a number of folks have in encouraging others, keeping their eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, the one who started a work in us and who will bring it to completion. And so be aware of evidences of grace in the life of this church, even when things are uncertain or difficult or the way forward is not clear. And thirdly, remember that the church's future is based on the faithfulness of God. The church's future is based on the faithfulness of God. Paul is aware of a third thing. Look at the remarkable statement he makes to this messy church in verse 8. The Corinthian church will be blameless on the day of Christ. Again, isn't that remarkable when we know what's going on in the rest of the letter? This is a church that prizes human wisdom over the way of the cross, who are full of divisions over which is the best preacher's blog to be reading and sermons to be downloading. They are stained with immorality, confused about the function of marriage. They are caught up in idolatry, taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Sunday worship is completely incomprehensible. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are being used in a self-serving manner, and some who are even doubting the resurrection. And yet Paul is able to say sincerely and with confidence that the church will be blameless on the day of Christ. When I was teaching, every September there would be a new set of lower sixth students who, some had done very well in their GCSEs, others were disappointed. They sat down. Imagine being able to say to that whole class, in 2 years' time on that sunny day in August, when you receive your A-level results, you'll open the envelope and you'll have A grades. That was something, of course, I could not guarantee. But Paul is able to promise something much bigger. But sticking with those students a little longer, I was pretty confident that none of those students in that class would fail. Not because I had confidence in them, I didn't really know them. Because I knew the department in which they work, I knew the syllabus, I knew the program that was run, the strength of the staff who would be teaching them, the carrots and sticks that we would use along the way, and so that confident that students would pass but do well. Paul's confidence is not in the Corinthian church. It is where? Verse 9, God is faithful. The God who started a work, who called the church, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will bring his work of grace through to completion. Where is the evidence? Well, his name is mentioned in every verse of this opening nine verses of this letter. We belong to him. We're sanctified in him. We're called upon him. We are given grace and peace in him. We are enriched in him because of the message about him. We eagerly await for him. We are called into fellowship with him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is all the evidence that we need that God is faithful. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? Paul is confident that the church has a future to be blameless before the throne, even with a messy church like Corinth. And so where is your confidence about your future? Or the future of this church, does it rest with God, who in Christ has enriched us? Are you aware of your own failing? Yes. But God is faithful. You see the picture of the church Paul paints, called by the divine will of God himself, a people among whom God is at work through the gospel, being prepared to stand blameless before Christ, having fellowship with him for all eternity. And friends, that is not just textbook thinking. It is a reality that is before your very eyes in this gathering of God's people here on Limes Avenue with every other church of the Lord Jesus Christ around the world. And so let us turn our eyes to him, seek him, confident in him. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your hand upon the church. Lord, we thank you that we think about that reality that you are gathering a great multitude of people from every tribe, nation, language. One day we will be gathered before your throne. But thank you that Paul's letter here reminds us that you care for individual local churches. You establish them, like you established that church in Corinth by your call. You save people, you draw people together. You are at work in the life of the church, and that you will bring people to stand before you blameless because of your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have that mindset towards one another here in this church. that we would care well and treat people well and with deep respect and love, that we would see your evidences of your grace and rejoice that you're at work amongst us. Lord, we long for more of that, but Lord, we pray that we would have eyes to see it too. And we pray that you would help us, even in the months ahead, to know that the future of the church is in your hands, in your faithful and good hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.